We turn now to the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 14 through 34. Acts 16, 14 through 34. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, recently I've been introduced to what's called a GPS, a global positioning system. You know, that little instrument you can use in your car and you can punch in where you want to go. And then voice will speak to you, boys and girls. Maybe your dad has one. It will tell you when to turn left and when to turn right and how to get there. And on the website, we read, according to the company that founded it, the Garmin company, the GPS is a satellite-based navigation system made up of a network of 24 satellites placed into orbit by the U.S. Department of Defense. It was originally intended for military applications, but in the 1980s, the government decided to open it for civilian use. And through this instrument in your car, you can determine through satellites far above you in the heavens, your exact location on earth, where you are, and exactly where you need to go, and where you are to be, and how to get there. Isn't that amazing? But this morning, I have something far more amazing to tell you. Far more amazing to tell you. A better GPS. God's positioning system. There is a book called the Bible that tells us where we are. Tells us where we are to go. And it tells us the way to get there. And I want to show you that this morning, not with man-made satellites, but under divine authoritative inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Our text you can find in Acts 16, verses 29 through 34. Acts 16, 29 through 34. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. With God's help, I want to look with you at this theme this morning. A happy Christian family. A happy Christian family. We'll see it very briefly in terms of a carefree jailer, a convicted sinner, a comforted believer, a caring father, and a confessing family. A happy Christian family. Five thoughts. A carefree jailer, a convicted sinner, a comforted believer, a caring father, a confessing family. Boys and girls, congregation, we go this morning to a place no one wants to go to. We go to jail, where there is prisoners and where there is a jailer. Now in those days, a jailer was a very hard man, and he had a very honorable position. Because you see, if a jailer had one prisoner escape, the Romans would kill him. So it was a very dangerous job, but it was considered to be a very sought-after job, and they usually filled this position with someone who had fought heroically in wars, with someone who was tough as nails, someone who had perhaps killed many people. And no doubt the Philippian jailer was such a man, a strong man, a determined man. And one day he receives two prisoners, Paul and Silas. And he's told that these prisoners have been speaking the word of God, that they were very dangerous, stirring up tumults, and he's worried, no doubt, that somehow these prisoners are going to escape. And so, to solve the problem and to be able to keep on going with his carefree personality, he takes them and he throws them into the innermost prison. Not the outer prison where they could still see a little bit of light, but the inner dungeon that was locked and bolted with two or three levels of locks and bolts, and where the prisoners were in a dreary, dark, musty hole, where there was no fresh air, no light. Their feet were thrust in stocks, and they were forced to lay on their backs on the cold, damp ground. It was a place reserved for murderers and those who committed treason. The Philippian jailer takes Paul and Silas, and he treats them as if they had committed some abominable crime. And in his carefree spirit, he locks them up, he turns on his heel, he goes to his home, and he falls asleep. He's spiritually dead. He's cruel. He's content only with himself. He's carefree. Satan is his king. Self is his goal. Sin is his service. The world is his desire. Now this man, maybe it is an extreme case, but by nature all of us are far too carefree about our souls, far too content without the Lord. As long as we're resting comfortably, we don't have a real heart of compassion for other people who are suffering. This jailer sleeps when he's treated Paul and Silas with stripes on their backs in such a rough way, having them forced to be laying on their backs against the pain, against the bloody streaks. Oh, what sorrow he should have felt. What repentance he should have expressed. But he's carefree. And yet something happens that night that is remarkable. Actually, three remarkable things happen that night. The first is that Paul and Silas start singing. Singing in the inner prison. How is that possible? They prayed and sang praises unto God. It's remarkable. The prison of Philippi, never heard anything like it, no doubt. It became a church within a jail. The prisoners began to, no doubt, think to themselves, do I hear singing from the inner prison where we normally heard curses and swearing? That's the first miracle. You see, where God comes, where God is with us, we learn to say with Paul, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. God can turn a prison into a pulpit. God can fill our hearts with joy in the midst of the greatest pain and need. God is amazing. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. But the second miracle is the earthquake. In the middle of the night, suddenly there's this earthquake that shakes the foundation of the prisons. We read immediately all the doors were open and everyone's individual bands in the various prison cells are loosed. And at one moment, you see, at one stroke, God opens everything. Opens the locks and the stocks in the tottering walls and springs them. What an illustration of the almighty power of God. Nothing is impossible with God. God can loosen the prisoner in the innermost dungeon, physically, but also spiritually. But oh, what bad news this was for the jailer. And this brings me to the third miracle. The jailer. He awakens. There's an earthquake. He runs out. He calls for a light. He checks the prison. Oh no, the prison doors are open. It means escape prison. Prisoners. So prison doors open equals escape prisoners, of course. No prisoner is going to stay in his cell. And so he takes out his sword. He's going to fall on his sword. Because the Romans said, it's better to die by suicide, to kill yourself, than to be killed when in the line of duty. So he's ready to fall on his sword. Suddenly he hears a voice through the prison, from the inner prison, from the man who he treated so cruelly. Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. All here? You've got to be kidding me. Was it a joke? Well, the jailer, before he kills himself, he thinks, well, I better check it out, of course. Maybe a miracle happened. This is really a fourth miracle. And he calls for a light and he goes in and sure enough, there's all the prisoners with no bonds. And they're all sitting in their jail cells. Not one has escaped. This is a miracle. And the man realizes it. The man realizes that the God of Paul and Silas has spoken. The man realizes suddenly in a flash that with all his might, all his tough as nails character, God was mightier. God is almighty. and that he is weak and helpless in the sight of Almighty God. And like a flash, no doubt, his life like a slideshow, like a PowerPoint, is spread out in front of him. All his sin, his selfishness, his need, his impotence before Almighty God, the long-suffering of God to bear with him all these years. It comes in like a flood. And he brings Paul and Silas out of the innermost prison. And what does he say, boys and girls? He say, how can I help? How can you help me keep my position? Please help me lock up all the doors. Keep the prisoners where they are. No. What must I do to be saved? For the first time, he's a convicted sinner. For the first time, he's lost. What must I do to be saved? For the first time, God becomes real. And sin becomes real. And his soul's need becomes real. What must I do to be saved? Has that ever happened to you, my friend? Has your need ever become real? Have you ever become a sinner, a lost sinner, before a holy God? Has the word preached from this pulpit ever become living, vital reality for your soul? Have the truths of eternity ever become burning issues of truth in the inner recesses, in the inner prison of your soul? Have you ever cried out, what must I do to be saved? Every word here is important. Sirs. He calls them sirs now. What a change. He beat them up before, threw them into the inner prison. But you see, grace changes things. He calls them sirs. In the Greek, you could say lords, masters. He's got a new respect for them and for their God. What must I do to be saved? To be saved means to be delivered from the greatest evil, sin, and to be brought to the supreme good, fellowship with God. I need God. It becomes a personal matter. What must I do to be saved? It becomes a matter of necessity. What must I do to be saved? It becomes a matter of willing to do anything. What must I do? Whatever it is, I'm willing to do it. Something needs to be done. What must I do to be saved? I can't go on this way. What a blessing when God stops us. Whether we're 4 years old or 94 years old, God has to stop us, you see, and work this question in our soul, this question of conviction. What must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas, right there and then in the open courtyard, have an opportunity to preach the gospel. And they say to him, along with many other words, sometimes we forget that, we think this is all they said, they said much more. But this was the heart of it. This was the gist of it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God is able, God is willing to work household salvation. What an amazing thing. And they spoke unto him many other words. We read. They brought him the gospel. No doubt they talked to him about our deep fall in paradise and about our dire need, our sinfulness, our wretchedness, that he couldn't save himself, and how Jesus came as the second Adam to obey the law, to pay for sin, to do everything to satisfy the justice of God, how he was a full and rich and free Savior, how he loved to receive publicans and sinners, how no one was too big of a sinner and too hard, had too long of a record of sin for him to save, how everyone could hear who heard the offer was welcome with Jesus, and that big jailer's heart began to burn within him. Could it really be for me? As Paul preached to him. Maybe he asked questions, we don't know. But as they dialogued, objection after objection fell away. Yes, no sinner was too great. Yes, no case was too hard for the Lord. Yes, no petitioner is too insignificant. Then I too can be saved. And he embraces by grace, by the Spirit's work. He embraces the message he hears. He believes by faith. in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says with Peter, as it were, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's what faith does, congregation. That's the role that faith has. Faith is central in our salvation, not because of faith itself, but because of the object it embraces, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way of salvation. When we hear the gospel, faith responds, you see, in every individual believer. It accepts wholeheartedly the truths that are being presented. It surrenders to the gospel. It falls into the outstretched arms of God Almighty. It flees with all the soul's poverty to Christ's riches. It flees with all the soul's guilt to Christ as reconciler. It flees with all the soul's bondage to Christ as liberty. And it says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Do you have faith? Have you ever fallen upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever reposed in His person, coming, hearing, seeing, trusting, taking, embracing, knowing, rejoicing, loving, triumphing? These are all words for faith. This is what faith does. It finds this all in Jesus. As Luther said, it clasps Christ as a diamond, the way a ring clasps its jewel. Faith wraps the soul in Christ's righteousness. Faith weds the soul to Christ so that the soul experiences divine peace and divine pardon. And then faith lives out of Christ. It finds its hallmark in Him, its whole life in Him, everything in Him. Oh, what a glorious thing this is. He believed. He believed. It was not only a carefree jailer, but he became a very care-burdened jailer, a convicted jailer, and then a comforted believer. The gospel came to him. He believed the gospel. Do you know what it means to do that with all your heart? Maybe you were a little child. Maybe you're so young you can't remember it. But all your lifetime you've been believing, you know the joy of God's salvation. That's wonderful. Maybe you're a bit older. Maybe you were a teenager. You believed. You know what a change it made in your life. Oh, to be a comforted believer is unforgettable. That change doesn't come in early childhood. Whether it changes gradually, whether it changes suddenly, like the jailer here, that's not the point. The point is, are we believers? Do we find our comfort, our help, our refuge, our solace, our all in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes or no? That's what we need. That's what faith does. Faith finds everything in the thorn-crowned head of Him whom God has set forth to be the propitiation for our sins. And so, in believing, there is peace. There is comfort. And I know that some of you still struggle with that. Some of you say, but if you knew my past life, if you knew all the skeletons in my closet, how could Jesus ever be my Savior? Well, how could He be the Philippian jailers? My friend, I tell you that your sins, though they be so many, though they be as scarlet, He's able to make them white as wool. Take Him at His word. Believe what He says, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Yes, you say, but I've got another problem. My heart is hard. You won't believe the hardness of my heart, how cold I am. I can't even weep. I can't realize my sinfulness. That's my problem. I can't be saved. Is that what the Bible says? Does the Bible say everyone is commanded to believe the gospel except those with hard hearts? our hearts are indeed hard. But what happens when a sinner believes as his heart is softened? Our hearts are much more softened after we believe, usually, than before we believe. So come to the Savior for a soft heart. As you cast yourself upon Him, say, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Oh, you say, but I've got another problem. I've got such little faith, I don't think Christ can save me. Where do you read in the Bible that little faith doesn't save? One old Puritan said, if Christ is the object of faith and faith clings to Him, if my faith is so weak, it's like one strand of a spider's web, but it connects with the object of faith, Jesus. My security is as solid as anyone else's, any strong, mature believer, because Christ is mine by faith. It's not the strength of our faith that saves us, not the quantity, but the reality of our faith. Are we trusting in Christ alone? Yes, you say, but I've got another problem. I've got too many doubts and fears to be a believer. Well, where is the man of God, the woman of God, who never had doubts or fears? Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. John Knox, what a stalwart he was. He was overwhelmed suddenly with doubts on his deathbed. The Lord took them away, thanks be to God. But the sign of doubts and fears as you struggle is not a sign that you cannot have faith or that you don't have faith. In fact, it may well be a sign that you do have faith as you struggle to believe more. Oh, then some of you say, but I feel no joy. I feel no joy after I thought I believed. Well, the Bible doesn't say, he that is joyful shall be saved, but he that believes shall be saved. And when you believe, you will become joyful. Sometimes right away. Wonderful joy. That's how it happened to me. The first time I saw Christ as the way of escape and embraced Him for myself, I had overwhelming joy. The other person comes to that much more gradually. It really makes no difference. The point is that eventually you will get great joy when you are a believer. And when you live a lifestyle of faith, your joy will be in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then some of you say, but I've got too many blasphemous thoughts. I couldn't be saved. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven thee. Throw that promise in Satan's face and trust in the Savior. And then some of you say, lastly, but if only I saw more fruit. By their fruit you shall know them, isn't that right? And I see so little fruit in my life. Actually, a good sign. If you saw a lot of fruit, I'd be afraid you were a Pharisee. Every believer sees a lot less fruit than he wants to see. The Bible doesn't say he who believes shall be made perfect. Says he who believes shall be saved. The struggle will go on. One day we shall be perfect. One day we shall bring forth full fruit. You know that story well of John Newton, who wrote a sermon about the blade, the ear, and the full corn in the ear, comparing it to babes in grace and young men in grace and fathers in grace. And he showed what each experienced in these different stages. And a woman wrote him and said, it was such a wonderful sermon. It's so nice to know that she was the full corn in the ear. And he wrote back and said, Madam, I'm so sorry, I forgot to say one thing in my sermon, that those who are mature believers and have full corn in the ear don't recognize themselves to be such. Where's the Christian who thinks he has enough fruit? We all come short of the glory of God. Every day, we're disappointed in ourselves, but never with Jesus. The question isn't, do you see enough fruit to satisfy you? The question is there any fruit at all? Do you hate sin? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you long to walk in the way of gratitude? Those are the marks of faith. So don't hold back because of a little fruit. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him.
Don't be too proud to be saved. Come just as you are. Believe the Lord in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.
Paul and Silas, the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house.
Isn't that amazing?
The comforted believer now becomes a caring father. A caring father to Paul and Silas. He acts fatherly to them. He takes them into his own home. He bathes them with healing liquid like the Good Samaritan. He washes their stripe. He does everything possible to relieve their pain. He sets food before them. The prisoners become his guests. And he shows them fatherly hospitality. And he becomes a father, a real father, for the first time to his children. He wakes them up in the middle of the night. He tells them that he cares for their soul. He tells them they have to hear a life-changing message. He says to Paul and Silas, no doubt, "Preach to my children. Every one of my children must be saved. I have found it. I have found joy. They must know the joy as well." And he brings them all out. No, there's no excuses. There's no waiting. He doesn't say, "Well, but my children need their sleep. You know, they've got to go to school in the morning." No, no. Out of bed they come. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of time and eternity. It's a matter of vital reality for their souls. They must be saved tonight. So now it's probably about 1 o'clock in the morning, maybe a little after midnight. It's the middle of the night. He pulls them out of bed. You can picture all those children lined up there, just like you Serafini children here. All the children, and even the servants. He cares for the servants. He's fatherly to the servants. The whole household is up. No one's allowed to be in bed. They must all hear the gospel. And Paul preaches a second sermon. How wonderful. When he brought them into his house, he set meat before them, rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Paul and Silas spake unto them the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Amazing. The believing convert becomes a humble Christian, a humble, tender father who serves with gladness. He's a ready convert. He's a practical convert. He does everything that needs to be done. And the end result? Household salvation. A happy Christian family. A confessing family. Really, five things you see here at the end of this passage, don't you? About this happy family. It's a family that hears the word together. They hear it. They really hear it. That's a great blessing. To really hear the word. Every child really heard it. Sometimes you come home from church. Right, parents? I hope you ask your children what the sermon was about. It. Maybe one or two of them can't remember. Or maybe you can't remember. But no problem here. They received ears to hear. The Holy Spirit joined this family in a remarkable way. It's beautiful. They all heard the word of God, servants, his wife, his children. They're all converted the same night. Does God normally do that? Well, God can do that. God delights in household salvation. God delights to hear parents cry. Parents who brought their children to the baptismal font, "Lord, grant us an undivided family reserved for heavenly mansions above." We can't miss one of them in heaven. Pray for household salvation. A household that really hears the Word of God. But secondly, they were a household that believed the Word of God. They all believed. They all believed. When I first read this, I thought, well, maybe some of them just had historical faith. Maybe they just believed it out. But the whole language of the paragraph, of the pericope here, the whole language is that they truly believed. They believed in God with all his house. There's no distinction between his faith and their faith. What a wonderful thing when a man doesn't have to go to heaven alone. Many times people do. Many times people are the only one in their family that served the Lord. I've met hundreds, thousands of people like that in my lifetime. The only one drawn out. And said, my parents, my brothers, my sisters, none of them serve the Lord. How sad. What a blessing. When you have household salvation. Christian, Pilgrim's Progress went all alone, didn't he? All alone. Well, he got a few friends, but not family friends. Faithful, hopeful, but they were other children of God, but they weren't his wife, they weren't his kids. His wife and kids stayed behind. They were part of the group that thought he was going out of his mind. But then, praise be to God, his own walk won them over. And eventually his wife and his children came as well. And he had household salvation. You see, we can't give household salvation to our family. But if we walk the walk and talk the talk, God can bless it. And God often does. Often God even takes a child in an unbelieving family. And the walk of that child impresses a parent. And the parent becomes converted. And then the spouse becomes converted. Then the brothers and sisters become converted. How many times I've heard those stories too. Of people who started out being the only one in their family. And then more came and more came and more came. Until the whole family was saved. What a wonderful thing. Oh, dear congregation, God is a covenant-keeping God. He's able to do household salvation because He's the living God. He's willing to do it because He's the loving God. And He promises to do it because He's the covenant-keeping God. And so when we baptize our children, we may plead on that. We may say, Lord, it's Thy promise. And we can't miss any of them, Lord. Do it for all of them. All of them. Bring them all in. Let them all be believers in truth and in spirit. It's God's normal way to work along covenantal lines, and we may plead that. And not rest until we see confirmation of it. And when our children believe, well, then we need the grandchildren that are coming. We can pray for them even before they're born. Lord, do it for them as well. We need to learn to be pleaders, wrestlers for household salvation. But then thirdly, they didn't only all hear the word and believe the word, but they were all baptized. There wasn't a certain measure of faith they had to reach before they passed the test. No. There was a household baptism under the leadership of father and mother. In fact, we read they were baptized straightway. Oh, but Paul, you're at least going to wait till the morning, aren't you? This is a very serious thing. No, no. My children need to be baptized right away. There's a pan of water here. Obviously, they didn't immerse because there was no big body of water nearby. But whether it was effusion pouring over their head or whether it was sprinkling, makes no difference. They went right away. They baptized. There was no reason for delay. Father and mother had become believers. The man, you can just see him, can't you? I've wasted my whole life. All my years of parenting. I've been unfaithful. I don't want to waste another day. Baptize my children. Set them apart for the service of the Lord. Whole household is baptized. What a wonderful thing this morning to see a whole household baptized. Oh, children, God is willing to be your God. Every one of you. Just come to Him as you are. Come to Him as you are. Show Him your sin. Show Him your need. Show Him His promises of a Savior. And say, Lord, I've been blessed to be in a household where my mom and my dad fear the Lord. And now they've marked me on my forehead with a mark that Thou art willing to be my God. Oh, be my God. Be my God. Don't let me go my own way. But help me to walk in the ways of the Lord. You're baptized. Tell that to the Lord. You know Martin Luther? Remember when Martin Luther was kidnapped? He was brought into a castle. For a year he was all alone.
And he got very depressed sometimes. He was translating the Bible, but he didn't want to be alone. One time he was so depressed, he took his writing tool and he wrote on the wall of the castle, of the monastery rather, he wrote, "I am baptized." He wanted to tell Satan, "Get away from me." He wanted to look at that and say, "I'm set apart. I'm baptized and I'm washed in the blood of Jesus. Let that be my encouragement. Let that be my strength." Oh, boys and girls, tell the Lord, "I'm baptized. Help me to live like a baptized person. Give me that clean water. Give me that new heart. Give me that Spirit, that Holy Spirit." So this whole household hears the word, whole household believes the word, whole household is baptized, and then the whole household shows fruits and they go to work for God. Isn't that wonderful? Everybody does something. The father calls for a light. The servants bring the torches and the lamps. Prisoners come out. They get washed. The children help their mother perhaps make the meal. They set it before the men. Everybody's busy. There's no Marthas here to complain that their sisters Mary had left them alone. They're all doing their duty. That's a happy family. Isn't that a happy family? When everybody's doing their duty for the Lord, and nobody's saying to each other, "Oh, it's your turn to do the dishes. I don't want to do the dishes." Well, everybody's working together, making them food, serving, caring, helping. Because suddenly, they all love the Lord. So this is a family that is happy. And that's the fifth thing. They're all rejoicing in salvation. That's what it says. Believing in God and rejoiced with all His house. All His house. Don't children, teenagers, don't ever let anyone, and don't let Satan ever tell you that if you're born again and you serve the Lord and you're a Christian, you're not happy. The Christian is the happiest person by far in the entire world. There's never been a Christian that ever lived that wished he wasn't a Christian. And said, "Oh, I hanker back after my old life. That's what I want. I was happy then and now I'm unhappy." No, no, no. They were a rejoicing family because they were a renewed family. And they were now a serving family. And when we're serving others, we are truly happy indeed. May God help us to be true families, happy families, families that serve the Lord in truth. Maybe we should all call our families together this afternoon and sit them down and say, "Family, dear ones, let us pray earnestly for household salvation, that every one of us may be truly born again. Let us not set our GPSs according to this world, this global system, but let us set our GPSs according to God's system. Ask God to show you where you are. Ask God to show you where you must be. And ask God to show you the way in Jesus Christ to get there." Amen.